All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, descended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, and we'll go to our hymn of the month. And we did 1 through 5 the first Sunday in May, 6 through 10 the second Sunday, and then we did odds last week, right? So we'll do evens. Yes. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. We'll do evens. All right, so starting with stanza 2. Thanks to thee, O Christ victorious. Thanks to thee, O Lord of life. Death hath now no power o'er us. Thou hast conquered in the strife. Thanks because thou didst arise and hast opened paradise. None can fully sing the glory of the resurrection story. Though I be by sin o'ertaken, though I lie in helplessness, though I be by friends forsaken, and must suffer sore distress, though I be despised, contemned, and by all the world condemned, though the dark grave yawn before me, yet the light of hope shines o'er me. Satan's arrows all I broken, death and hell have met their doom. Christ, thy rising is the token, thou hast triumphed o'er the tomb. Thou hast buried all my woe, and my cup doth overflow. By thy resurrection glorious, I shall wave my palms victorious. Unto life thou shalt arouse me, by thy resurrection's power. Though the hideous grave shall house me, and my flesh the worms devour, fire and water may destroy my frail body, yet with joy I shall rise as thou hast risen from thy deep sepulchral prison. For the joy thy birth doth give me, for thy holy precious word, for thy baptism which doth save me, for thy gracious festal board, for thy death a bitter scorn, for thy resurrection morn. Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee.
We'll continue with the catechism memory work. What is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us. How is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, And when we, as the children of God, also lead holy lives according to it, help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. And the Bible memory work. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord, just stop, and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have in this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. In that hymn, I had a thought during the hymn, and I think it's a good thought. And I was thinking about how the idea of surety of faith, the idea of the assurance of faith that we have a certain hope in the Christian church as Christians, that we can have a certain and a sure hope that we will be resurrected as Jesus is resurrected, that is found when we talk about that idea, that's found in the resurrection, right? That this is one of the things we've talked about over this Easter season. Easter season's kind of over today, but one of the things that we talked about over Easter season quite a bit was that the resurrection makes everything else meaningful, right? That if Jesus rose from the dead, as Paul says, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're most among men to be pitied. But if he did rise from the dead, that changes everything, right? And that means that everything he said and did is true. And so I was kind of thinking about that as the resurrection is in some ways the basis for faith in that way, right? It's the basis of everything that we say. And, you know, in apologetics, if you're talking to someone, arguing, giving a defense of the faith to someone, the resurrection is often where you're going to start, right? The eyewitness testimony is clear. The historical evidence is clear. The scriptures are clear. Jesus did rise from the dead. I was thinking about that, and then I was thinking about how there's a connection between that and how the gifts of the resurrection then give a more individual assurance to each individual. So when we talk about like the basis of the overall Christian faith, we kind of talk about the resurrection. But when we ask someone, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you are in Christ? What do we normally talk about? Not really the resurrection so much, but the person's baptism, right? And baptism is a gift that flows from the resurrection, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus, we find our own death and resurrection in our baptism, right? As Paul says, and I'm sure we'll hear it today in the baptism, that when you go into those waters, when you're washed by those waters, you die with Christ and then you rise with him, right? And that was that. That's why the early church, I know we don't, and I know why we don't, but the early church practiced immersion, and you don't have to be immersed, right? Baptism just means washing. But the idea was that someone went down into the waters, they drowned, right? And then they came back up again. So the imagery of that is good. But anyway, that's a total side point. But anyway, I was thinking about this in the hymn because a lot of the hymn is about the resurrection. But then in stanza 10, which we sang, it's this stanza of thanksgiving for all of the gifts that then come to us as individuals, as Christians who have that resurrection, right? So for the joy thy birth doth give me, for thy precious holy word, and we get like all the means of grace here, right? The word, and then for thy baptism which doth save me, for thy gracious festal board, right? Which the festal board is the poetic way to say communion, right? And yeah, so festal, so festivities, right? So yeah, it's a party, right? Yeah. So that's where festal comes from. And then the board is another word for table. So it's the party table, or the communion table, right? So that's the idea of festal board. It's the wedding feast, right? The wedding feast. All right. So anyway, I think that's interesting that we have this idea of assurance in the resurrection as the basis of faith that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. But then through that, we also have our individual assurance of faith in baptism and also in the Lord's Supper, right? That we are the individuals receiving these gifts, and we can see and feel and taste that Jesus loves us by continuing to receive these gifts in our lives, right? And also the preaching of the word, for thy holy precious word, right? Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee. Okay, so that was my thought on the hymn. I kind of was drawing that connection there, and I think it makes sense, so. Any questions on that? All right. In the catechism memory work, I just want to actually point out something to you that is a good example to see this. One thing that you can do when you're memorizing the catechism and that you're studying the scriptures is try and make connections between different things. Right. So if you can see how in the catechism specifically, the creed and the Ten Commandments and the sacraments and the table of duties and so on and so forth relate, if you can kind of draw lines between those things, that is very, very edifying for your faith. Right. Because when you start to see connections in the Bible or connections in the doctrine, then it allows you to be clearer about your Christian life. So that'll kind of make more sense when I give the example. So I like this first petition of the Lord's Prayer because we get some very direct connection with language. So we have hallowed be thy name, right? And this is in the first petition, Lord's Prayer. What does that remind you of in the Ten Commandments? The first commandment, and especially the...
Don't take the name of the Lord.
Yeah, second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right?
Right.
Let's say name in vain. Okay, and you can see very much how these things are connected. This is stated in the negative. This is stated in the positive, but they basically mean the same thing, right? That we should honor God's name and that we should honor God's name, or we should not dishonor God's name, and we should pray not to dishonor God's name, right? And then in baptism, and what is baptism? What do we hear about? Baptized
in the name.
Right? And then you can also take this on further, but I think if we work backwards, it's helpful that when you are baptized in the name, that means you bear God's name. And so when you want to honor God's name and hallow it, or to hallow it means to make holy or to sanctify, to make it holy, what does Luther say that we read? How do we keep God's name holy? That we lead holy lives according to it. And why would it matter to keep God's name holy if we're the ones living the holy lives? Well, because he's baptized us, right? And
we do everything in his name.
Yeah, we do things in his name. I always describe it like if you're wearing a company polo shirt and you go out and get drunk at 3 p.m, your company's not going to be very happy with you, right? Because you're bearing the name, right? I just wanted to point that out, is that if you kind of look throughout the catechism, which is these basics of the faith, and then you also start to make these connections in Scripture as well, that you can start to connect some of these things in your lives, and that is, I think, very edifying, that these things can start to make sense together, right? All right, any questions or thoughts on any of that? Everyone's quiet this morning. I woke up very tired as well. I've had kind of a long week, but I probably should have gotten to bed earlier last night too. So.
I don't know. I did 8 o'clock. Still tired.
See? That's why I just went to bed late. I knew I'd be tired no matter what.
Right.
All right. So. Let us then continue. Here's my sheet. With the study of Judah's kings. And we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. If I can get my stuff together here. Looking at, continuing to look at the king Josiah. So as we talked about last week, Josiah is the last good king in Judah, and we're nearing the end of the kings of Judah. We'll probably be able to wrap them up pretty quickly after Josiah. But the thing that we started with Josiah is that he's 8 years old when he becomes king, and he, at that time, already does what is right in the sight of the Lord. And then when he's 15, in the 8th year of his reign, right? So the 8 plus 8 is 16, but you subtract 1 because the first year counts. So the 8, when he's 8, counts as the first year. Anyway, he begins to seek God the Father of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, so when he's 19, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. So what we talked about with that was that verse in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, do not let them look down on you because you're young, right? That our culture has started to, I think, downgrade the young in certain ways. And we need to be careful of this, that we don't follow the world in this way, but we recognize that
children are actually what for Jesus? They're the model of faith, right? Unless someone receives the kingdom of heaven like a little child. And so we need to value the young and in a way respect them, right? Now, obviously, like fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. There needs to be an order to these things. Like children can't run the household or something like that. But we also need to recognize that young people have something to offer the world, and that sometimes they can be wise beyond what we think they can be. And sometimes they're learning things and paying attention when we don't think they are, right? So talked about that a little bit last week. We talked about things in our society, how like people are now waiting until they're much older to get married out of their own choice. Sometimes that happens not out of choice, right? But just out of circumstance. But, you know, it used to be very common that people would get married, you know, 18, 19, easy, maybe even a little bit earlier than that. And they would live good lives together, right? But now it's like everyone be single. You can live with your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever. You can pretend like you're married, but don't actually get married. Don't actually have any kids until you're much older. And then those things, then that always makes for harder, kind of a harder thing, because you have to combine these two very established lives. Anyway, that was just an example, but that we saw that Josiah, as a very, very young man, is able to do things that are something we would consider weird, right? So this is even a more direct example. I do find it a little interesting that if you look at, I'm not sure of all the exact statistics, isn't Biden the oldest president we've ever had?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's the oldest president we've ever had. And I have heard people say that when it comes to like political positions, it's like, oh, they're not old enough. You know, it's like some like 30 something. It's like, well, they're probably old enough. I mean, Josiah was 8 years old. So anyway, so that's what we talked about last week. We don't have to do all that again. Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 4 and following there, kind of for the rest of that paragraph. And he's a good king, right? Mm-hmm. So he does, we don't have to spend a ton of time on this because we've seen this before. He does all the good things that a good king does. He casts down all the bad altars. He resurrects good altars. He cleanses Judah and Jerusalem, right? He does all the good religious stuff as far as the altars and the high places and the carved images and the bells and the Asherah and all of this stuff. He does all of it that we would expect, okay? The interesting story about Josiah starts in verse 8, okay? And going on from here, we get this kind of extended story about this thing that happened. So there's a couple points I want to make about this. So we'll look at verses 8 through 13 first. So that first paragraph in starting at verse 8, that, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically what happens is he sent, when he purged the land of the temple, so Jerusalem, he sends Shaphan, Messiah, not Messiah like we would normally think of Messiah like Jesus, but M-A-A-S-E-I-A-H, the governor of the city, Joah the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Okay, so they're going to go repair the temple. And Hilkiah the high priest, they come to him and they give him this money that Josiah had raised for the repair of the temple. And then when they do that, they bring together all these people, and because they have the money to fix this temple, they bring together all these people, and notice who all they bring together and what all these people are doing. They put it into the hand of the foreman who had oversight over the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses. The men worked faithfully. The overseers were these people, so on and so forth, who supervised. So others of the Levites, so this is verse in the middle of verse 12, others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers, those who did kind of work, so they were kind of providing uplifting music during the restoring of the temple. And then some of the Levites were also scribes and officers and gatekeepers. So the Levite tribe was kind of in charge of restoring the temple because that's what they do is temple stuff, right? But even within the Levites, notice there's this diversity of gifts that some of them are overseers, some of them are music players, some of them are scribes, so they keep track of stuff, they write stuff down. Some of them are officers, so they're probably like the kind of job foreman. And some of them are gatekeepers, right? So they're keeping security or guard over the temple. And then also earlier than that, we had these various kinds of men who did different kinds of work, right? Some of them were craftsmen and builders. Some of them bought hewn stone. Some of them did the timbers. Some of them did the floors, right? But all of the men worked faithfully. And all of this is because Josiah raised the money and then faithfully distributed it to these people. And so what we have here is this nice Old Testament example of stewardship and vocation. This is kind of like one of the first capital campaigns, right? For the church. But it's a good thing, right? And this is not really anything that this church has ever struggled with, I think. You know, every time we've had to raise money for a project, it's been very easy, honestly. But the idea of stewardship, right, that people would willingly bring in a tithe to restore God's house, right, that this is something worth taking care of. And then also the idea of vocation, that they all use their gifts accordingly, and that there is a huge diversity of what can be done, is a very good thing, right? That the Levites have all these different, even within this one singular tribe, they have all these different skills, and they're able to use them. So that's something I wanted to point out. Yeah, go ahead.
This also reminds me of Moses talking to Jethro. You know, Jethro tells him, you can't do it all yourself.
Right.
So Josiah or whoever was in charge right then looks back at history again.
Yeah. Jethro says, basically gather together the leaders of all the tribes and then have them, and you have leaders of the tens, leaders of the hundreds, leaders of the thousands. So you kind of work your way up. So if the immediate father figure leader can't deal with a situation, then you take it to the next guy up, kind of the leader of the leader, and then you take it to the leaders of the leaders of the leaders. And then if they can't all solve it, then you take it to Moses, right? So it actually kind of works out. But that's it's not all on Moses and Aaron. And that's another good example of, so actually the most recent newsletter article, man, May has flown by. Like I felt like I just wrote that messenger, and now I'm like, oh, I got to write another one next week. But anyway, that messenger article in May's messenger. If you haven't read it yet, I wrote about taking ownership in your church. And this is exactly what it's talking about is that everyone has gifts and talents, and we all have to work together to make this thing work, right? So anyway, good stuff. All right, so let's move on then to the next part, which is also very exciting. And this is the main part of the story. That was just kind of a side note, but the Spirit includes these details for our edification. So Starting at verse 14, and I think I'll read this. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe. Okay, so we should pause there because that's an insane statement.
Big deal.
Yeah, so the book of the law. Does anyone know what the book of the law is? Yeah, the first five books of the Bible. Yeah, it's not just like some random book. This is the Bible, right? Okay, so, during the time when the Bible is being written, obviously they only have as much Bible as has been written to that point. And I think it would be pretty fair to say that in this time, when the prophets are still prophesying and the histories are being written, that the books of the Bible that they have and that they reference the most are the books of Moses, the book of the law. So this is one of those things in theology where there's about, five or six different names for the same thing. So we'll just write this down. But the first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Not the Talmud. The Torah. Okay, so Torah is Old Testament. It's Hebrew for law, right? So in Hebrew, that phrase there is the book of the law. So that's where we get Torah. But in English, right, the book of the law. So that's one. The Pentateuch is another. Does anyone know what Penta means?
Five.
Anyone ever play the game Pente? It's a board game? Okay. I grew up with it. No one's ever heard of it. It's Pente. It's like I think it's like Chinese. It's got little stones and it's got this crisscross. Anyway. No one else has ever heard of it. It's a fun game. I grew up with it. Okay. Anyway. But you know what today is in the church year though?
Pentecost,
which is 50 days after Easter. Right. So, that's where Pente is five. So Pentecost 50. All right. So Torah, Pentateuch, Book of the Law. I guess I was going to include that as a separate one. There's another one I'm trying to remember. Yeah, Books of Moses. Torah and law go together. Anyway, okay, maybe I lied. Maybe there's only three or four. But it's good to know these because when you're reading in the Bible or you're reading theology, you might hear the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of the law, whatever. Anyway, that's what it's talking about. The books of Moses, the book of the law. And these were bound, obviously, in the time of the kings. And, okay, this statement, they found the book of the law. What does that mean? It means that it was lost. They weren't reading the Bible, right? And that, I mean, think about everything that's contained in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. I mean, they didn't have the scriptures, right? And they didn't have... especially the things.
Had it not been written down?
Yeah. Just... No, it had been written down. They found it, right? Okay. So they had lost it sometime during this time of the kings. Right. And they also, I mean, think about this. This is the Old Testament, right? So this is what the things written in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the feast and the festivals and the sacrifices and everything, that's what's supposed to govern their worship. Right? It would be like if we lost the New Testament, right? As New Testament Christians. They're Old Testament Christians and they lost the Old Testament.
It's also like it's still actively being written down. Like it's not like
yeah.
It's still being written, but they lost it.
Yeah. So anyway, it's crazy that they lost it. This is how far gone they are. Okay. That
Because nobody would say that.
It would basically be like if we came to church and like didn't read the Bible, and I talked about, I mean, and this, you can actually kind of imagine this because this does happen in liberal denominations nowadays. Like, don't read the Bible, and then I preach a sermon on something completely not Bible related, right? I preach a sermon on like some kind of social justice theory or something, you know, like just on like whatever whatever's political at the time. Actually, Walther, who's the first president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, he's, you know, 1800s, mid 1800s. He writes about this when he talks about preaching, is that, and actually Luther talks about this concept too, is that there are preachers out there who use their pulpit to talk about things that are not the Bible, right? Lutheran preaching has always been Bible-centered. It's like, here's a text, I'm going to preach the text. But I think the examples Luther and Walther give are things like practical steps on how to make your farm better and stuff like this. But that's like, I mean, if you think about an agricultural society, that's what people wanted to talk about. That's what they wanted to hear, right? So it's not that different from when big evangelical churches who have kind of lost their way do sermon series on like, you know, 5 steps to a happier marriage or something like that, or 5 steps to financial freedom or something like that. It's like, okay, maybe you can tie that into the Bible, like, because obviously the Bible says things about topics, but then if you start to like only preach on these topics and they get further and further away from the Bible, then like that's what people are talking about, and they're not talking about the Bible anyway. So you can kind of imagine this in a way, but the problem is that means the church is really far gone. I mean, it means that they're not Bible focused. Yeah, Gary. Yeah, I mean, definitely less than today. But the scribes and the Levites generally knew how to read. I mean, there were like classes of people that knew how to read. But in some ways, that makes it even more sad, right? Because the Bible wasn't mass produced and the people weren't able to read. And so for the priests to lose the book of the law meant that the entire church lost the book of the law. All right, so the choir is going to miss out on the best part today.
I know. You'll have to repeat it.
I'll repeat it. I always do. All right, so where are we? Okay, yeah, they lost the book of the law, but they found it. They found it. That's where we're at. Okay. So Hilkiah says to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they delivered it to the hand of the overseers and workmen. So he tells him what's going on. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, oh, and by the way, he doesn't say that, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Okay, and this is what happened. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Okay? One thing to note here is that the word is powerful. Powerful. So as Isaiah says, the word of the Lord goes out, and like rain that waters the ground, it does not return void. That the word of God works mightily in people's hearts. And so when the king hears the word, he tears his clothes. He's grieved over the fact that they have lost this word and that they now have it. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that are found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of our Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. All right. I love this verse.
Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do what according to all that is written in this book. Because what Hilkiah recognizes is a number of things. One is that God's word is serious, right? And God means what he says, and that he does have wrath, and that he will carry that wrath out on people. He has been warning these people of that. And second, that even though it wasn't really Josiah's fault, right? So Josiah has done all the right things, and he's under his reign is the one who discovered the book of the law again. He's still worried about the wrath of the Lord on his people. He says, great is the wrath of the Lord poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. And that's to say something of collective punishment for collective sin. That this is something that is very true in the Bible, and that because our society is so individualistic, we tend not to think about it a lot. We think, oh, well, you know, God's not going to punish me because I've been a good person. Our society's gone to hell in a handbasket, but, you know, I'm okay individually, right? Or we just think of everyone as complete individuals. And in the Old Testament especially, but I argue also in the New, nations are judged. Entire peoples are judged for their collective way. And this is why, so to put it in a very positive light, right? This is why we have things like a national day of thanksgiving to God. Because we recognize that as a nation, we need to thank God for the blessings he's given us. We should also do the other end of that, the opposite side of that, right? We should also have national repentance or corporate repentance, right? If a church goes astray, they should corporately repent, even if there were good people in there not going astray, right? If a nation goes astray, they should repent as a whole, even if there were good people in the nation. This is what happens in Nineveh, right? Or think about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The nation, by and large, has gone completely astray, and they need to repent, and ultimately they are destroyed because they don't. And yes, God does save the faithful few, you know, in one sense, but in another sense, there's still a collective punishment. And so Hilkiah recognizes that, and he says, great is the wrath of the Lord poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, right? And then finally, the other thing that this verse shows is that this is something I think about all the time, that I've thought about a lot, is that we need to always constantly be going back to the scriptures and analyzing our own life and our own church and our own world and all of it, because it is always a possibility that we have blind spots, right? I think there are blind spots generationally, but then there are also, you know, there's always the potential for blind spots. There's always the potential that we have overlooked, forgotten something in the scriptures that used to be so obvious, right? So, for instance, I'll give you an example. So, the other week, I went to a pastor's conference in Arkansas, and it was on the scriptural role of women in the church. So what's the authority of women in the church? What positions should or shouldn't they hold? What practices should or shouldn't women partake in? Because the Bible does give clear commands and ideas and doctrines on the difference between men and women, and then how that relates in the church. And that's one of those areas where, you know, in the last 50 years, a lot of churches have developed some blind spots, right? And a lot of church bodies, the LCMS has not, but a lot of church bodies have been completely given over to like women's ordination, where they've just kind of completely ignored the scriptural testimony on preaching on the preach
on women preaching, and have completely given themselves over to that, right? And so we always need to be careful that we haven't let things creep in unaware, right? And we need to constantly go back to the scriptures. And the other thing, I'll let you say something here just a minute, Steve, but the thing I'd say about that too is that this is actually not that bad if we just have the right attitude up front, right? So I think the secret to conforming our lives to the scriptures, and it sounds simple, of course, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, but when we say, okay, we're going to look at the scriptures and what we're doing, and we're going to conform our lives to it, if we just have the attitude of, I'm not going to be offended, I'm not going to buck and kick at this, I'm just going to give myself entirely over to God's word, then it's a little bit easier, right? If we can just say up front, I'm willing to change anything if the scriptures prove that I should, then it's a lot easier, right? And yes, it might mean a change, it might mean a big change sometimes, but if we can just say the presupposition is that we are sinful, therefore we could be wrong, and we're going to conform ourselves, whatever the scriptures say, to God's word, then that becomes a whole lot simpler and a whole lot easier, right? And if we can all agree on that, and then we can all clearly see what the scriptures say, then it's not actually that painful, right? What's more painful is, in the long run, bucking and kicking against it and trying to make scripture line up with what we want to do rather than what we know we should do, right? Steve first and then Chad.
Yeah, the feminization of the church usually happens when men fail to step up and take a position.
Yeah, absolutely,
like,
yeah.
We'll have female trustees, which is okay, but, you know, it's because a man didn't do it.
Yeah, and I would point out in that example, it's okay, but it's not ideal. It's not ideal because it's somewhat outside the order that God has given in creation. And ideally, the leaders of the church, a trustee being an important part of that, ideally would be male, right? Now, there are scriptural examples. So like Deborah, and who is a prophetess, a judge, who has to step up because her husband won't do what the Lord told him to do, right? And she rises up, she says, like a mother in Israel. And that is a not ideal situation, but yet it's also Christian. But notice there that the exception proves the rule. The exception does not make the rule, right? And that's always a big, big difference. Yeah, Chad.
My wife and I were talking about this a long time ago, and I think she made the best point that I've ever heard in it. She said, I don't want my husband submitted to another woman. And so that's why she's like, I'm absolutely zero on female pastor thing.
Right. Yeah, it goes against the order of God's creation. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so... And we can continue to talk about that. So interestingly, the next thing we're going to talk about starting next week is in verse 22, they actually have to go to a prophetess to have them help with the book of the law in 2 Chronicles 34. And it's precisely because, I would argue, they are in such a bad place as far as their Christianity. And then we'll also talk about some of the details about how the way that it's done, and so on and so forth. So we'll kind of continue that discussion. But all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all your good gifts. And we thank you that you have preserved your church here in this place. We thank you for this day of Pentecost, of the day when you sent your Holy Spirit to be in your church, to enliven the lives of your people.
that they would receive your spirit by baptism and be led and guided throughout their lives. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.